We're turning in God's Word to Exodus in the chapter number 17. Exodus in the chapter number 17. As you know, we're thinking about the names of the Lord Jesus Christ that are used in Scripture, names of God. And I'm sure by now you've realized what we're speaking on tonight, the Rock, Lord, our Rock. And certainly we want to turn to a few passages in God's Word that bring us face-to-face with this description, and we trust and pray that it'll be a means of encouragement to the people of God, and it'll be a gospel truth to the hearts of those who are not yet saved. Exodus chapter 17, verse 1, "And all the congregation of the children of Israel journeyed from the wilderness of Sin after their journeys according to the commandment of the Lord, and pitched in Rephidim. And there was no water for the people to drink. Wherefore the people did chide with Moses and said, Give us water that we may drink. And Moses said unto them, Why chide ye with me? Wherefore do ye tempt the Lord? And the people thirsted there for water. And the people murmured against Moses and said, Wherefore is this that thou hast brought us up out of Egypt to kill us and our children and our cattle with thirst? And Moses cried unto the Lord, saying, What shall I do with this unto this people? They be almost ready to stone me. And the Lord said unto Moses, Go on before the people, and take with thee of the elders of Israel, and thy rod, wherewith thou smotest the river. Take in thine hand and go. Behold, I will stand before thee there upon a rock in Horeb, and thou shalt smite the rock, and there shall come water out of it, that the people may drink. And Moses did so in the sight of the elders of Israel. And he called the name of the place Massah and Meribah, because of the chiding of the children of Israel, and because they tempted the Lord, saying, Is the Lord among us or not? Amen. And we'll just seek the face of the Lord and ask for his blessing on his word tonight. Heavenly Father, we thank thee for what has taken place in this service thus far. We thank thee for the hymns that have pointed us to the safety and security and salvation that we find in Christ. We thank thee, Lord, for our sister's ministry and song and the challenge, where will you spend eternity? O Lord, speak on tonight, we pray, through the preaching of thy word. We pray, Lord, it will find a resting place in hearts. Lord, break down walls of rebellion. Break down preconceived notions, Lord, that would cause men and women to turn away from the word of God. O Lord, open hearts tonight. And we pray that there'll be signs following the preaching of thy word. Empty me of self and sin, I pray. Fill me with thy spirit and give me help to preach this word that thou hast given to me to the glory of thy name. O Lord, be magnified in our midst tonight, we pray. O make bare thy mighty arm. Save, we ask, for it's in Jesus' precious and ever worthy name we pray. Amen and amen. I simply want to look at three places in Scripture where the Lord is described as a rock. And I want us to see what we can learn as God's people that can bring us comfort and give us that encouragement even in our walk through this life. And again, for God's, or for those who are not yet saved, we trust that you will see the wonder of Christ, the beauty of the Savior, and desire his salvation. The first we see is here in Exodus chapter 17. And this title I give as the Providing Rock, the Providing Rock. We have broken into a larger narrative in the book of Exodus, which starts in the land of Egypt and continues with the slavery in Egypt. It talks about the plagues of Egypt, Moses being raised up to be a deliverer and bring the people out of the land of Egypt. We see the children of Israel coming to the Red Sea and how there was no way to escape from the Egyptians that were coming behind them. There were mountains on one side, the Egyptians behind them, the sea in front of them. But the Lord, by his power, caused a path to be made through the midst of the sea, and they crossed on dry ground. And the Lord truly delivered them out of the hands of Pharaoh and out of the hands of Egypt. Even their enemies were destroyed as the waters came together after the children of Israel had gone safely past. Now, as we think about that, we see them praising the Lord. They're rejoicing, they're singing the song that Moses leads them in about the Lord being our salvation and the Lord being our deliverer and worthy of our praise. But it's not very long until they're complaining. And it's not very long until their eyes are off the Lord And they start looking at their problems and they find that their problems are bigger than their God in their mind. And they diminish God. And they forget God. And they accuse God of being unfaithful and of being unfair to them. But God provides every single thing that they need. He gave protection. He gave deliverance, first of all, from the enemy. He gave protection in the cloud of fire, and the pillar of cloud, the pillar of fire. He gave the manna. He gave the quails. And here in this instance, they come to a place where they have no water. Now, God had led them thus far. And God had provided thus far. But now in the desert place, and now in a time of need, their human fears took precedence over their faith. Now, why were they here? Why were they in this particular spot? Well, if you look at verse number 1 of chapter 17, it says, "And all the congregation of Israel journeyed from the wilderness of Sin after their journeys according to the commandment of the Lord." They were in Rephidim because God told them to be there. They were in the place that God wanted them to be, and yet there was a trial. There was a test of their faith. What were they going to do? You know, whenever we follow the Lord, it is a blessed path, but it's not always an easy path. Sometimes we will have needs that we, humanly speaking, can't see a way through or can't see a way over or can't see a way around. Sometimes there'll be a lack of something and we really do need it, just like the children of Israel needed water. And the question is, what do we do in the time of our need? What do we do whenever there are troubles ahead? What is our focus going to be? Well, it's interesting to note that the children of Israel turned on their leader. The children of Israel turned on their leader. "Moses, this is your fault," is effectively what they were saying. They chided Moses. They were abrupt with him. They were making an accusation against him. "It's your fault we're here. We were happy in Egypt." They said it before. "We were happy in Egypt with all the food we had and all of these things." They turned upon their leader. What did their leader do? Their leader turned to God in prayer. Friend, whenever people turn against you or turn upon you, the best thing we can do is take the example of Moses and turn to the Lord in prayer. What do you do, or who do you turn to whenever you don't understand what's happening? And this is what the problem was. They didn't understand what was happening. They couldn't see the future. They couldn't see that God will provide. So what do you do when you do not understand what is happening? What do you do when fear threatens to overwhelm you and render you incapable of moving forward? Do you lay the blame at the feet of others? Perhaps even in circumstances where life has been difficult, you start to blame different ones. Maybe even blame the leaders of the church. Maybe even blame the church in general. Or do you turn to the Lord in prayer? I think the hymn, "What a Friend We Have in Jesus," is full of such truth. Oh, what peace we often forfeit. And oh, what needless pain we bear. All because we do not carry everything to God in prayer. For some reason, it seems to be the default setting in each of us that when we hear of something difficult or hard or unsettling, we panic and we're afraid and we worry over it rather than going straight to the Lord in prayer. And I'll tell you, if this is something you can learn, this is going to be a great blessing in your life. Take everything to God in prayer. Take it early. Take it often. Pray about it specifically. And remember, God is in control of all things. You see, the people were dissatisfied. They were fearful. They were quick to throw condemnation on others. But the Lord hadn't failed them. They'd taken their eyes off the Lord. They had forgotten the goodness of God. They doubted his ability to provide. And we need to be careful when we feel dissatisfied and whenever we feel fearful and whenever we start to be full of accusation against others, we need to be careful because we could be the problem. There was no problem on God's part. There was no problem on Moses' part. There was a problem on their part, but they were dissatisfied. They were fearful, and they accused others. It might be the great problem of my heart or your heart. It might be that our walk is not right with the Lord. It might be if we feel dissatisfied, it's not the church that's the problem, it's my heart. It might be that I'm not where I should be with the Lord. It might be that I'm willfully sinning against God, and it feels easier to blame someone for the dissatisfaction I feel, for the coldness I feel, rather than to man up and confess before God, I have sinned. You see, their attitude and their behavior was not becoming of the people of God. When troubles came, they hurled accusation. When troubles came, they lost their temper. When troubles came, they didn't look to the Lord. And while this really isn't the point of my message, it is an introduction to the point I'm coming to. Keep your eyes on the Lord. Keep your eyes on the Lord. Remember this truth: where He leads, He will provide. Where God leads you, He will provide. That's why it's important to be in the center of the will of God. His promises will be fulfilled. What do we see in this passage? We see a need. There was an actual need in the lives of the people. We're not belittling this. There was a real need. There was a very intense need. They needed water. This was essential to their survival. If anybody has been to Israel, and I know a number of you have, you don't have to stand out too long in the wilderness or in the desert to realize the benefit of water. Even with an air-conditioned coach, there's a great need of water continually throughout the day. And here were people, and let's be honest, their lives depended upon it. And perhaps parents were looking at their children starting to grow weary, starting to get dehydrated, starting to faint by the wayside. But rather than looking to the Lord, they complained. Now, as I think about this, they needed that which was necessary for life. Is it not true that everyone born into this world needs that which is necessary for life? Now, we're born dead in trespasses and in sin. Spiritually, there is no life, and we need that which will give life and health and strength to the soul. We need the living waters. We need to be saved by the grace of God, washed in the blood of the Lamb, to be made alive in Christ. And if you're not a Christian tonight, that's your greatest need. You might think, I need more money, or I need better health, or I need this or that. No, your greatest need tonight is to have your sins forgiven, to know that eternal life dwells within, to know that the living water has satisfied the thirsty soul, that the Lord is present where sin once reigned, that the Holy Spirit abides within and bears witness with your spirit that you are a child of God. So there was a need. And if you're not saved here tonight, you have the greatest of needs. The greatest need any man or woman, boy or girl can have. You need to be saved, because your sin separates you from a holy God. Your sin condemns you, and your sin holds you in bondage. But I want you to also notice that God had a way to meet the need. God had a way to meet the need. And the Lord said in verse number 5, go before the people and take with thee the elders of Israel and thy rod wherewith thou smotest the river. Take in thine hand and go. Behold, I will stand before thee there upon the rock in Horeb, and thou shalt smite the rock, and there shall come water out of it that the people may drink. Now, do you notice something about these two short verses? That God has given every detail. The provision was not anything to do with man. He didn't say, Moses, go and pick a stick up somewhere. Go and get a rod from someone or borrow. No, he told them the very rod to use. You know, from beginning to end, salvation is of the Lord. He has planned it. He planned the coming of Christ into the world, the very place in Bethlehem where he was to be born, the very place where he was to be seen for the first time by the shepherds, the land in which he was to grow up. As I was saying to some of our school assemblies in recent days, we were talking about creation, how God created the trees and he created the plants, etc. Do you know that the Lord knew in creating of those trees that one day the wood from those trees would be used to make a cross? Christ would hang upon. Every single aspect of the work of creation, or the work of creation and salvation, but especially salvation, is the Lord's. And friend, that's why there's no glory to man in the work of salvation. All the glory goes to the Lord. Not have I gotten, but what I received. Grace hath bestowed it since I have believed. Boasting excluded, pride I abased. I'm only a sinner. But thank God, I'm saved by his grace. God forbid that I should glory save in the cross of my Lord Jesus Christ. And God provided a rock, and that rock was to be smitten. And you'll notice something else. The Lord said in verse 6, I will stand before thee there upon the rock in Horeb. And the rod that God chose was going to fall upon the rock, was going to smite the rock, and from that rock would flow that which was necessary for life, the water that they could drink. What a picture of Calvary. God chose the place. God chose the time. God chose the circumstances that the Savior would be crucified. God was there. Calvary. It was he who lifted up the rod of divine justice, and it fell upon our Savior, the one who was wounded for our transgressions and bruised for our iniquities. The smiting of Christ was whenever he received the punishment of God that was our due, that we deserve to suffer because of our sinfulness. Christ, as our substitute, bore that punishment in his own body on the tree. He suffered under the anger of God. He suffered under the anger of God and satisfied that anger and that justice, bearing fully the punishment that the sinner deserves. And from his side flowed the blood and flowed the water. And the Bible highlights that it's through the precious blood, the sinless blood, the life-giving blood, the sin-cleansing blood, that we are given life, that we are saved, that we are cleansed, that through his work in dying, that we're made alive. In fact, the Bible says in Hebrews 9:22, without shedding of blood is no remission. And had God not provided his Son to be our Savior, we could not be saved. Had the Lord not provided that day, the children of Israel would have fallen. They would have died. And God did provide. And God has provided for you, and God has provided for me. I rejoice in the fact that there is a fountain filled with blood drawn from Emmanuel's veins. You see, there was a choice to be made that day. There was a need, and God had a way to meet the need. But as the water flowed out of the rock that day, that was not enough for the children of Israel to get their health and to get their life and to get their energy back by just looking at the water. That wasn't enough. They had to go over and lift it and drink. And you would have said, what a fool to stand in the middle of the desert in the heat of the day, seeing people faint and weary around him. And there's the water, but they're just looking at it. They're not actually going to participate of it or partake of it. And yet there's men and women and young people come to church Lord's Day after Lord's Day after Lord's Day. And you look upon the cross by the eye as you see through Scripture. You see Christ hanging there, suffering and bleeding and dying for sinners. You see the blood that has flowed. You see the promises that are made. And yet that's all you do. You haven't gone any further. You haven't taken an interest in the blood. You haven't cried, Lord, cleanse me in the blood. You haven't said, Lord, save me, a sinner. You've just watched the Savior, and you walked out the door, and you've lived your life the same way, day after day, month after month, year after year. You're still not saved. Friend, that's foolish. That's foolish. You sing about Christ as the hymns are sung. You bow your head out of respect for where you're at. You give money into the plate that's going to be used to keep the house of God, to keep missionaries in the field. You hear the message so close, yet so far. Because you never call on Christ to save you. You never repent. You never turn. He is the providing rock. What Christ has done provides salvation. But friend, you must come. You must call. You must trust. Secondly, we think of the protecting rock. The protecting rock. Turn to Psalm 61. And in Psalm 61, we have a lovely verse of scripture. There's a few of these we just want to look to. And the Lord is presented as a rock. A rock of defense to protect his people in times of need. You see, we're so feeble and weak, and we've no match against our enemy and against the trials of this life, but we have one who is able and one who is mighty. And in Psalm 61, verse 2, we have the prayer of a man who is overwhelmed. From the end of the earth will I cry unto thee. When my heart is overwhelmed, lead me to the rock that is higher than I. Now, from the ends of the earth, hear my cry, attend to my prayer from the ends of the earth. Now, the Bible commentators tell us this probably means he's far from home. He's far from home. And if you're not feeling at yourself and you're feeling overwhelmed and unsettled, you don't have to be too far away to feel the pull of home. From the ends of the earth I will cry unto thee. You might only be an hour away, but it feels like you're half the world away when you're not in the place of comfort and whenever you're overwhelmed. But this phrase, from the ends of the earth, speaking of distance, can also speak of being alienated. And maybe you feel alienated sometimes, as if you're on your own. As if in the battle, it just seems to be you and the Lord, and there's no help from any other quarters, and it just seems quite lonely. This phrase can also mean to be in despair. And it would not be beyond the realms of possibility tonight that there's someone in this meeting. And if you're honest, yes, you're saved, but you're in despair tonight. Circumstances in life have overwhelmed you, and you just can't see ahead, you can't see a way ahead. From the ends of the earth, it could even mean that you're far from the Lord. Is there someone tonight in this meeting, and if you're honest, yes, you're saved, but you have not been walking with the Lord, and you're really not where you ought to be. And what does the psalmist need when he is overwhelmed? He needs three things. He needs a place of stability and safety. He needs a place that is higher than he is. Now remember this, David was a king. He didn't get any higher than the land, in the land. But he prays, lead me to the rock that's higher than I. He needed one greater than himself. But he also needed the Lord to lead him. He needed the Lord to deal with his heart and to draw him into fellowship and into the peace of God. Higher than I, how is Christ higher? Well, he's higher because of his divine origin. He's higher because of his perfect obedience. He's higher because of his supreme sufferings. He's higher because he has ascended to the right hand of God. And there he gives gifts to his people. And you see, whenever we're overwhelmed, we can pray, Lord, lead me to the rock that's higher than I. Because the rock, the Lord Jesus Christ, can restore us. He can revive us. He can speak peace. He can give direction. And he can give safety. Sometimes when we're overwhelmed, it seems that we can't do anything. Praise God, there's one thing you can do. You can cry, lead me to the rock. Lord, lead me to the rock that's higher than I. I can't cope. I can't bear the pressures that I'm under, and I can't bear the despair I'm in, and I can't bear the burden I'm bearing. So I'm praying, Lord, lead me to the rock. In the presence of the rock, let me stand. Then turn to Psalm 94. And in Psalm 94, we see a different burden. In Psalm 94, the psalmist sees the people of God under oppression. And he sees the wicked prospering, and there seems to be no end in sight. Look at verse 3 of Psalm 94. Lord, how long shall the wicked, How long shall the wicked triumph? How long shall they utter and speak hard things, and all the workers of iniquity boast themselves? Lord, how long is this going to continue? Look at verse 16. Who will rise up for me against the evildoers, or who will stand up for me against the workers of iniquity? And the psalmist feels helplessness. And if we're honest, there's times whenever, such as the attack of the devil upon the Lord, first of all, and upon the Church of Jesus Christ in particular, and then upon individuals, that we see such oppression and antagonistic behavior toward the church. The wicked do seem to be prospering, they seem to be getting richer, they seem to be getting everything their heart desires, and God's people seem to be, if you say anything, goodness, you're nearly in court. There's such an oppression there today. There's such a hatred. And of course, remember, it's all against the Lord because we are his people. But there is a change in the complaint as the writer is in the presence of the Lord. Look at verse 19. This is what calms him. In the multitude of my thoughts within me, thy comforts delight my soul. This is what calms him down. This is what gets it all into biblical perspective. Yes, the wicked are given a little free rein for a little while, but remember, for this, God shall bring every man into judgment. In the end, the Lord triumphs. God's people are victorious. Sin is defeated. The wicked are punished, and God's people are exalted into high places with him. Now, that wasn't happening right there at that moment. But his soul was comforted by remembering God's truth. And what's the best thing we can do whenever we feel overwhelmed? Open the Bible and see the God of the Bible. The enemies of the Lord and the gospel would attack. They would even attack him again after his mind was calmed and he had a comfort in the Word of God. But he had this assurance in his heart in verse number 22, but the Lord is my defense, and my God is the rock of my refuge, and he shall bring upon them their own iniquity, and shall cut them off in their own wickedness. Yea, the Lord our God shall cut them off. So what do we remember whenever we're under attack from the enemy? Well, first of all, I'm not able to protect myself from my enemies. The world, the flesh, or the devil, I haven't the power to say no. I haven't the power to protect myself from the evil attacks. But there is one who will be my defense and one who will be my judge and my refuge. He's our defense for us. We can be hidden in the rock. We can be sheltered and protected by the one who is able to hide us in the cleft of the rock. And he will, in his own time, bring judgment upon his enemies. So you might be overwhelmed by your circumstances. You might be overwhelmed as you look at the church and see it under attack today from the evil one. But one more verse before we go to our final thought. Isaiah chapter 32. Isaiah chapter 32. And this is a beautiful passage. It says these words, Isaiah 32, 1 and 2. Behold, Isaiah 32, verse 1. Behold, a king shall reign in righteousness, and princes shall rule in judgment. And a man shall be as an hiding place from the wind, a covert from the tempest, as rivers of water in a dry place, as the shadow of a great rock in a weary land. Notice the description. Now, in the prophecy and in the context, it is believed that this is speaking about Hezekiah. But when you look at the description, this surely is a reference also to the Lord Jesus Christ. Because he's the only one who could fulfill this description perfectly in its entirety. Look what it says, behold, a king shall reign in righteousness. He's a king. He's a ruler. You remember that. Christ died to be your Savior, and he is also your Lord. He does rule and he does reign. He's reigning in righteousness. What he says is right. What he says is good. What he says is perfect. What he says will be done and will bring blessing upon those who are obedient. But notice something else it says in verse number 2. And a man shall be his in hiding place. And here we see the wonderful truth that the one who is the king, he is the man, Christ Jesus. For there is one God and one mediator between God and men, the man Christ Jesus. And notice the blessings that come from him. And this is how we know it's speaking of Christ. He will be as a hiding place from the wind. That's refuge. A covert from the tempest. That's security. As rivers of water in a dry place. That's fruitfulness. As a shadow of a great rock in a weary land. That's protection and refreshing. Only the Lord could do these things for anyone. No man of this world, no man born of a man or a woman could fulfill this. He could not in himself be a hiding place from the wind or a covert from the tempest. It's only Christ. Praise God he came into this world to be all this and more to his people. And look at that description at the end of verse 32, as the shadow of a great rock in a weary land. Now, whenever you're in hot weather, is it not the shade you long for? Do you not look and see where the sun is falling or where there's an object or a building or a tree or something that casts a shadow? And whenever you have the opportunity to be out of the glare of the sun on that hot day, that's where you go. Or you walk on the side of the street where the sun, where the shadow was cast, and it's just that little bit cooler. Perhaps you sit under the tree for a while in the shadow, in the cool of the shadow, to rest a little while before going further. And as I thought about that, are we not in a weary land? Are we not walking through a weary land? Can you think of a time when you've turned on the news and you've turned it off to say, I've been blessed? Oh. We think of the weary land, the sinful land. We think of the sin that surrounds us, our own sin and others, the temptations and the trials, the hardships and the concerns. But is it not true that when we come to the Lord, and we sit in the shadow of the rock, as it were, and as the picture is given here, are we not refreshed and revived in his presence? In the heat of the day, is it not wonderful to sit at the feet of Jesus? In the shadow of the rock, hearing his word, communicating with him, are we not being strengthened, revived, and refreshed? He is the shadow of a rock in a weary land, and I'm glad in this weary land I know where I can go to find rest and comfort and encouragement for my soul. Friend, whether you're overwhelmed by life, whether you're under attack from the enemy, or whether you're weary of the land you're living in and the wickedness that's all around you, he is the protecting rock. You can flee to him and find your need met in Christ. Finally, he's a perpetual rock. Matthew chapter 7, and you know this passage so well, and I just want to make a comment as we close. Matthew chapter number 7, verse 24. Therefore, whosoever heareth these sayings of mine and doeth them, I will liken him unto a wise man which built his house upon a rock. And the rain descended, and the floods came, and the winds blew, and beat upon that house, and it fell not, for it was founded upon a rock. And everyone that heareth these sayings of mine and doeth them not shall be likened unto a foolish man which built his house upon the sand. And the rain descended, and the floods came, and the winds blew, and beat upon that house, and it fell. And great was the fall of it. In this passage, we see individuals choosing to build. And the foundation is so important, because if the foundation is not stable, the building is not stable. And that's not only true in the construction of a dwelling, it's also true in life. If you're building on something that is not steadfast, not sure, not solid, not eternal, then you have no stability. No stability in life, no stability in death, and no stability in eternity. Now, the house obviously represents our faith, what we build our faith upon. And the wind that comes, it represents the judgment of God. And the rain, it represents the judgment of God. And it's coming. It's coming. The judgment of God is coming. Moses preached it for 120 years, and the people laughed and they mocked because they hadn't yet seen it with their own eyes, the judgment of the Lord. But the judgment of the Lord did come. Don't you think you'll escape it. Don't think you'll be the one who sidesteps God. His judgment is coming, and there's only one person who will come through the judgment of God, and that is the person who has been obedient to the word, who is called wise, who has built their life and their faith upon the Lord Jesus Christ. What does it mean to be obedient to the word? It means to repent. It means to call on the Lord for salvation. A person doing such thing is said to be following the Lord or obeying the Lord or building their house or their life upon the rock. It's a foundation of wisdom, the teachings of Christ, because they cannot fail. You see, all other wisdom will fail. And whenever you stand before the word, or before the judge of all the earth, the Son of God, the books will be open. And one of those books that will be opened is the Bible. We will be judged by the word of God. And friend, anything that you built your life upon that is not in keeping with this word and is not from this word will fall away. And the reality is, only the wisdom of God's word will prevail. And on that day, there will be those who will fall, have no solid foundation. At the day of judgment, God's wrath will fall upon them. And that faith that they had placed in something that was not the true and living God, and not the true gospel, and not the scripture, it will fail them. It will count for nothing. And they will be banished to hell for all eternity under the wrath of a holy God. No end, no respite, no peace, no hope of salvation, no pause for 1 second throughout all eternity. And as others fall around for fear, as their hearts fail them for fear, the child of God will be standing. Now, why will they be able to stand? Because they're standing in Christ. That makes a difference. You see, there's only two ways you'll stand before God. You'll either stand in your sin, or you'll stand in your Savior. You'll either stand upon the sinking sands, or you'll stand upon the solid rock. And while your life of sin appears not to have cost you very much up until this point in life, remember, the judgment of God is coming. And there's only one place of refuge, and there's only one place of safety. And that's to be in the place where the fire of God has already fallen, and where the judgment of God has already taken place, because God will not demand justice or judgment the second time. Christ satisfied the demands of the law and divine justice. And friend, if you're in Christ, you'll be safe on that day. I wonder where you are tonight. Are you in Christ? Are you in Christ? Are you trusting in His finished work as your hope of salvation? Are you building your life upon something that you know in your heart of hearts, and according to this word, that's going to fail you? You have a choice tonight. You have a choice. You can call upon the Lord and build upon the rock of ages. Or you can go out rejecting Him, knowing, and listen to me, knowing that you're walking toward hell. What will you do tonight? Will you come to Christ? Will you trust Him, the one who is the rock? We've thought about the providing rock. We've thought about the protecting rock, the perpetual rock. But let me ask you, is He your rock? Can you say that tonight? May God give you grace to come.